John chapter 19 from verse 16b to 27. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. The historian Josephus, who was Jewish, and the senator and historian Tacitus, who was Roman, or Tacitus, if you prefer the Latin pronunciation, they both wrote of the crucifixion of Jesus under Pontius Pilate. Tacitus wrote this: "Christ suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate." A brief statement, similar to what Josephus wrote. We turn to the Bible for the fullest accounts of the death of Jesus. All four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they write in detail of how Jesus died. John's record is especially compelling because John was there. He tells us in verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. And that is generally taken to be a reference to John himself, who wouldn't use his own name in his own account. And we've seen already that back in chapter 18, verse 15, that at the high priest's house, this was almost certainly John, who was that disciple, the other disciple who was known to the high priest, who allowed or got them to allow Peter to enter in. Chapter 20 and verse 2, it is this other disciple, the one Jesus loved, who was there with Peter as they went to the empty tomb. So John was there. He saw Jesus dying. He saw what happened to him. He was there at the empty tomb. He gives a very compelling account with a lot of details that speak of someone who was an eyewitness. Now, to some, it seems not only wrong that Jesus should die, but impossible that Jesus should have died. Most Muslims, for example, regard Jesus as the messenger of God and therefore too holy to die. And that's stated in the Quran. Gnostics, they also deny that Jesus actually died, saying that Christ left his body before the crucifixion. But these ideas only arose years later, and they simply do not fit with the eyewitness accounts. Gospel writers, if they didn't see for themselves, they spoke with eyewitnesses. Luke tells us that. And they give more space in their account of the life of Jesus to his death and resurrection than to any other part of his life. The details that are recorded show that Jesus' death wasn't merely seen as martyrdom. You know, if it was simply a brave, self-denying death that now inspires Jesus' followers, well, you'd expect more to be said about the physical sufferings. And yet, especially as we read John's account, so much of it is showing how the death of Jesus, in all the details, fulfills various aspects of Old Testament prophecy. And so as we look at this account and see how John recalls the crucifixion, we're going to ask this simple question. What does John's account tell us about the meaning of Jesus' death? Or if I can put it more personally, what does Jesus' death mean for me? And I think there are three main things in the passage that we read. Firstly, Jesus died as an offering for sin. Jesus died as an offering for sin. Now, Pilate had handed Jesus over at the end of his trial, handed him to the soldiers to have them enforce what Tacitus described as the extreme penalty. This was something reserved for non-Romans. There had to be special permission for a Roman to be crucified. It was such a cruel, painful way of execution that had been invented by the Romans. Now, as far as Pilate is concerned, Jesus is just another prisoner, soon to be killed and then forgotten. But what Pilate doesn't know is that, in the words of Acts 4 and verse 28, he is doing what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And there are several ways that we see this in John's record of what he saw as he witnessed the death of Jesus. And John, at various points, makes it clear that Jesus fulfilled prophecy. He quotes one particular prophecy from Psalm 22 here. Later on in the chapter, he will quote about not one of his bones being broken, and they will look on the one they have pierced, and how Jesus' crucifixion fulfilled those prophecies also. And so we see here that this was a death that had been planned, prophesied in God's word, planned by God, but also planned for a purpose. It was to be an offering for sin. And so we're going to go through some of the details of John's account and see this, how Jesus died as an offering for sin. Firstly, we see Jesus carrying his own cross in verse 17. This was the first humiliating step to his crucifixion. It may just have been that the cross piece that he had to take on his shoulders. We know from other accounts that at some point he's just too weak to carry it, and they get Simon of Cyrene to carry it the rest of the way. But at this point, Jesus is still carrying his own cross. And of course, surrounded by the soldiers, everyone knows that he is going to his death. It was humiliating. Jesus himself had said that he would be lifted up. And chapter 12 and verse 33 of John's Gospel tells us that he was indicating in this the way in which he would die. And Psalm 22 had prophesied the crucifixion long before this way of execution had been thought up by the Romans. You have that detailed description of some of the events of the cross. And John picks up on one of these in verse 24. Where he remembers watching the soldiers dividing up Jesus' garments. What a humiliating thing to have your clothing divided up by these soldiers. Imagine that. So humiliating. And yet John notes that this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothing among them and cast lots for my garment." As Jesus carries his cross, we begin to see parallels with Old Testament sacrifices. We remember that Abraham was told to offer up his son Isaac. And what does Isaac do? Isaac carries the wood for the sacrifice up the mountain. And so Jesus carries the wood of his cross. Isaac was spared, and a ram was killed instead. But God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, we're told in Romans 8. And so this act of carrying his cross begins to fulfill all that God had promised. Then we read that Jesus went out of the city to the place of the skull. People are not certain exactly where this is, probably near to the location of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. But what we do know, it was outside the city walls. And again, this is where the crucifixions would happen. It wouldn't be within the city itself. And this too fulfills the picture of the sacrifices that we have in the Old Testament. Let me read to you Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 27. And this chapter is all about the Day of Atonement. There were various sacrifices, including the scapegoat, but there were other sacrifices as well. And we read in verse 27, "The bull and the goat for the sin offerings, whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement, must be taken outside the camp. Their hides, flesh, and intestines are to be burned." So those sacrifices were taken outside. And so Jesus was taken outside Jerusalem. And so he fulfills that great sacrifice, that sin offering from the Day of Atonement. In fact, all the sacrifices in the Old Testament point to this one. You remember how right at the beginning of John's Gospel, John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so every sacrifice from the Day of Atonement, the Passover — this, of course, was the Passover week when Jesus died — to the burnt offering that Isaac would have been on that mountain. And so Jesus, we see, is the offering for sin. The next detail that John recalls is that they crucified him, verse 18, with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Now, who gets crucified? Only criminals. Jesus is there in the very middle, in the midst of these criminals as he dies. And though John doesn't make reference to it himself, this is clearly pointing back to the prophecy of Isaiah 53 in verse 12. Where it says, "He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Again, this is a hint back to Isaiah 53, that chapter in the Old Testament that speaks more clearly than any other part of the Old Testament of how the Messiah, the servant, would die as an offering for sin. He would give his life so that we could be forgiven. "All we like sheep have gone astray, yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So detail after detail are pointing to this being an offering for sin. This is how the Holy Spirit inspired John to write. He wants us to see not simply a man in agony on the cross, but he wants us to see that servant who was offered for sin. And so as we watch Jesus carrying his cross, lifted up on that cross between two criminals, the Spirit wants us to see that Jesus was made sin for us. All the shame, all that sense of grief and guilt that Jesus took was for us. The punishment for our sin, the pain, the death itself. Do you feel guilty this morning? Do you have fear of death this morning? If you feel guilt, if you feel fear of death, then this is the message you need to hear. Because Jesus dying as an offering for sin is why you do not need to feel guilt anymore, and why you do not need to have any fear of death or punishment. That sin that you feel so ashamed of, that you hope no one will ever know about, Jesus took that shame as publicly he was humiliated, as he was hung up on the cross. He paid for that guilt and shame. I love those lines in that hymn where the writer Spafford writes, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." And so as we look at Jesus dying on this cross, we see not simply a man who is being martyred, but we see the very planned sacrifice for sin that God had ordained. And here's our response. Jesus calls us to take him as our Saviour. To do that today, to do it every day. What do you do about your sin? When you feel that guilt, when you look with such disappointment at your life, you don't need to harbour that guilt. We are to grieve our sin, but we don't need to feel that guilt. We're to confess that sin. We're to trust that Jesus has taken that sin on the cross. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn," not because he delights in seeing people miserable, but he said, "Blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted." Grieve your sin, but then seek God's comfort. And the comfort is through Jesus, who died as an offering for that sin. Can I ask you this morning, what are you doing with your sin? You're trying to hide it, trying to forget it, allowing it to gnaw away inside you? Or will you look to Jesus, who died for that sin? Will you seek his forgiveness? And will you rejoice in your Saviour? That's the first thing that John's account shows us. Jesus died as an offering for sin. The second thing that John's account really impresses upon us is that Jesus died as a king. Now, all the gospel writers mention this notice that Pilate had fastened to the cross of Jesus. But only John gives us more of the detail. Normally, this notice would be a warning sign for any would-be criminal. Part of the reason for having such a terrible way of execution was to be a deterrent to other would-be terrorists, criminals, murderers. But it seems that Pilate has an additional reason for wanting to put this notice on the cross of Jesus. And so he has written, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now remember, Pilate had wanted to release Jesus. He found no reason to charge Jesus. But Pilate really felt unable to stand up to the chief priests because they had that veiled threat that they would tell Caesar. Jesus claims to be a king. Anyone who claims to be a king is not a friend of Caesar, say the chief priests. And so they kind of force Pilate's hand. Of course, Pilate still made the decision. He was responsible. But the chief priests wanted desperately for Jesus to die. At least, Pilate thinks, he can have the last word in what he puts on this notice. He can mock Jesus and mock those Jews. This is their king. Look at him now, so weak, dying on a cross. And many people were reading this sign because it was near the city, we're told, in verse 20. And the chief priests, they're agitated by this. They don't want people in any sense to think that Jesus really might actually be their Messiah, their king. And so they go to Pilate and say, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Well, Pilate says, "What I've written, I have written." It's like he wants to have the last word. But again, Pilate does more than he realizes. He serves God in this notice, because Jesus is the king. Jesus himself had told Pilate back in chapter 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Interestingly, Pilate writes the notice in three languages. Remember the three languages? Aramaic, which is a bit like Hebrew and the language that the Jewish people spoke. Latin, which was kind of the official language of the Romans. And Greek, which was the common language across the world. Because the Greeks had come, of course, before the Romans. And people generally used that for trade and as the international language. And so what we have here are three languages, and pretty much anyone and everyone walking by would be able to read and understand this notice. It was a notice for all the world to read. And unbeknown to Pilate, it's saying in effect, Jesus is king of the whole world. Everyone can see him. Everyone can see he is the king. Interestingly, Psalm 22 that we read earlier ends with the kingship of Jesus over all the world. Let me just read to you Psalm 22, verse 27. "All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive." Sorry, I've got the wrong verse. It's verse 27. "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Jesus died as a king. Though Pilate presents Jesus as a defeated, despised, weak king, the cross actually led to Jesus' exaltation. Pilate thinks this is a way of getting rid of him. The Jewish leaders think this is Jesus done and gone forever. But actually, this was to be Jesus' moment of greatest victory. For it was on the cross that Jesus won a world-changing victory over sin and over Satan. Here, he made the conquest that would lead to his ascension into heaven, where he was crowned as King of Kings. Here was the battlefield that would show the true glory of the Son of God. And this is the mystery of the cross. Because the greatest victory was not won by power or by weapons, or even by arguments. It was won in silence, through weakness. Not by the killing of others, but by Jesus himself being killed as that offering for sin. And so as people read the notice on Jesus' cross, they probably don't understand anything of what really is happening here. They could see a man slowly dying, humiliated as a criminal, his clothing being shared out. But they would not forget the words written on this notice: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it must have meant something to them. Otherwise, the chief priests wouldn't have wanted it changed. You imagine being one of those people in Jerusalem, and you're passing just out of the city, and there are these three men who are dying on the cross, and you look at the notices, and one says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Chances are you would have known something about Jesus, who had attracted great crowds, who had healed many people, who had taught such wonderful things. And now, as he's being crucified, it says, the King of the Jews. Certainly after Jesus rose, and certainly after the Holy Spirit came into Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and people recalled those words, the King of the Jews, they begin to see, this really is the Messiah. But what about us today? You see, that lamb who was slain is now the lamb on his throne. He is the King. Jesus has conquered death completely. And Jesus' victory in death can be our victory too. He goes through death on our behalf. He goes through death as the conqueror of sin, so that death cannot hold him. And he does it on our behalf. It's as if we're united to him. It's as if he has us under his arm and takes us with him and takes us through death into life. That's why you don't need to be afraid of dying. Because Jesus, as it were, has already taken you through death and taken you out the other side into glorious life. And so Paul is able to say, to die is gain. As Paul contemplates his own death, he is not terrified. But he's torn between the two, whether he should stay or whether he should die. You see, when we see that Jesus died as a king, a conquering, victorious king, then it takes away the fear of death. I don't want to keep going on about coronavirus. But why is the world, not the whole world yet, but so many nations in lockdown? It's ultimately because people are afraid of death. No, I'm not saying they shouldn't. I'm not saying that they shouldn't be careful. Don't misunderstand me. We are to be responsible, but we do not need to be afraid of death. Because Jesus Christ has been there already on our behalf. To die is gain. That's the confidence that we can have. You know, as my father died, in the months, the weeks, the days before he died, it was just so comforting to know this truth and to see in him complete lack of fear of death. The night before he died, I was with him. And at one point he said, I'm dying. And I called my mother and we stood with him, and he didn't yet die. But there was no fear. I've seen other people die. I remember someone at the John Radcliffe. I was called in the middle of the night when I was a junior doctor. And she was crying out in agony as she died. Not because of pain, but out of fear. There was no such fear as my father passed away. You can die the death of the godly because Jesus has taken you through it already. You can have that confidence. We don't need to be afraid of the coronavirus. Don't need to be afraid. And what else it does for is this. Because we know that we now don't need to live for ourselves. We can carry our cross. Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. So we can go through life, can't we? I know what it's like. Life is busy, this happens, we get involved in that, and excited by the other thing, or bored by this, or whatever our lives consist of, and so easily we forget that actually we are here to serve. That's why we're still on earth. Remember Paul's dilemma? He wants to go and be with Christ, but also he knows that he is useful here on earth. And here's our comfort, isn't it? As long as the King has something for you to do here on earth, he will keep you here. It might be looking after your family. It might be your prayers. It might be your job. Whatever it is that God has for you to do, and there are many things that he has for us to do, he will keep you here. But when he wants you in glory, if I can put it like this, he can't wait for us to be there with him. And when he can't wait any longer, he'll take us. We don't need to fear. It'll be a glorious, glorious time of reunion with our loved ones who've gone before, with our Saviour who died for us. He's the King. He's in control. The third thing that John wants to show us as he recalls the crucifixion of Jesus, he's already shown us that Jesus died as an offering for sin. He's shown us that Jesus died as the King. And now thirdly, Jesus died as one who loves. You see, in his suffering, Jesus was doing everything out of love. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now maybe sometimes we'll do something that's rather worthy, pursuing a really good cause of helping others in some way, and yet in the thick of it, in the busyness of that cause, we can so easily forget our main purpose and actually start behaving in unloving ways. Even though the thing overall is a great thing that we're doing. Not so with Jesus. He is suffering on the cross. Every breath is a struggle. Jesus speaks 7 times on the cross. Across the 4 Gospels, you have 7 phrases, 7 times when Jesus speaks. And when you're fighting for your breath, you don't waste your words. And the thing that we read here is of Jesus speaking on behalf of his mother. Because his mother, Mary, is stood there with Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, and also Mary's sister. So 4 women, plus John, the beloved disciple. And as Jesus dies in agony, he does not lose sight of others. He is still as loving as ever because he feels for his mother's grief. She'd been told at his birth that a sword would pierce her heart. Do you remember that from the Christmas stories? And now it's happening. It's painful for her to watch her son hung on the cross. What grief she feels, what tears fall from her eyes. She's probably not thinking about her own needs, but Jesus does. For he is the oldest son. And she will need comfort and she will need a home. It's almost certain that Joseph has died well before this. And as the oldest son, it was his responsibility to care for his widowed mother. And so Jesus speaks with such love and tenderness. Let's read verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." He's not referring to himself. He's referring to John. He's saying to his mother, "Look, John is now your son. I'm going, but John is your son." And then Jesus turns to the disciple and says, "Here is your mother." And then we read, from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't this exactly Jesus through and through, if I can put it like that? What tenderness, what love. In the midst of his most agonizing moment, he still finds the breath to say these words that cares so lovingly for his mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Jesus doesn't overlook the grief and the needs of another, even in the midst of his anger. Do you sometimes think Jesus might overlook you? You know, he's got so much to do, hasn't he? So many people to think about. Do you think he's going to overlook you? If Jesus could show such love and care and tenderness at his weakest moment, how much more is he going to care for each one of us? He treasures us. He died for us. That's how much we mean to him. And you know, the weaker you are, the more grief that you feel, the more attention he gives you. Not one would be lost. Jesus always showed this level of care for the needy, for the lowly. Do you remember that time he noticed the widow who gave her last coin? Jesus noticed her. Everyone else hardly even saw her. But Jesus sees her. Or how Jesus took those little children in his arms. How he went up to that woman who was burying her only son who had died, the woman of Nain. How Jesus wept with Mary and Martha at the grave of their brother Lazarus. Jesus always shows care and love for the needy. He is full of love. And he wants us to respond to that love. Now, we like stories, don't we, of people responding to love. You think of Beauty and the Beast. Here's this grotesque monster. And yet, over time, he is able to win the heart of Beauty. I assume you know that story. Do people still follow that story? Yeah. Or the story of Silas Marner. Anyone read the story of Silas Marner by George Eliot? I loved reading that when I was a teenager. It's a story of a man who's mistreated badly, falsely accused of theft, and then in turn, as he restarts his life elsewhere, has all his gold stolen. He's become a bit of a miser. I won't give all the story away, but one day, a little two-year-old girl comes into his care, and he decides to bring her up, and this little child softens his heart, and he responds to that, and it's just a lovely story of a man who'd become so hardened, whose heart is softened. Here is a story of all stories, the loving Prince of Heaven going to his execution for the people he loves, and yet they don't yet love him. He goes to his execution for you and for me. While we were still sinners, he died for us. And yet, his persistent love, his tenderness. He wants to soften your heart that you might respond to him with love. So will you join with me this morning and in your heart worship this Jesus? Will you give him thanksgiving? Will you say to him, Lord, I believe that you were crucified for me. I want to thank you that you suffered there for me. Lord, I deserved that death that you died, and yet I believe that you went through death on my behalf. And I want to thank you that you endured it for me. Jesus, I want to respond to your love, and I want to love you above all others. I trust you. I love you. Let's pause for a moment.